All right, back over to Genesis chapter 10, 11, 12, and through here. We're looking at the life of Abraham, or at least the beginnings of the life of Abraham. And John Phillips, who is a good commentator, identifies Abraham as the first example of a man of faith. When we get into the book of Romans, we find out that he is indeed recognized for his faith. And so as we look at these passages now in the call of Abraham and the journey that he takes, we do so kind of in the context of faith, being a faithful individual. If the Bible in the New Testament commends anything as an attribute of the Christian life, it is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, the Bible tells us. And anything that we've done may be accepted, but it's not the thing that pleases God. There are a lot of things that are acceptable. Not everything's pleasing. If you tell a child or a friend or someone to do something for you and they complete the task, that's good. But if they do it in razzle-dazzle fashion, I mean, you understand there's a difference between that, beyond expectation. And so the idea of pleasing God is the path of faith. And we sometimes think, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, and it is my faith that gave me salvation, and therefore I'm automatically a person, a man, a woman of faith. That's not necessarily true. And how do we find that path? How do we follow that path? Abraham is the example. And as we began looking last week in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about Abraham finding that path of faith and then following. It's one thing to know this is the direction I need to go to make me more of a person of faith or a stronger person in faith. And today we use the term faith, and it's kind of the embodiment of church, you know. I have my faith. What they mean by that is probably I'm affiliated with a church and I go to church. That rarely has anything to do with faith at all. Okay? You got up this morning, you got dressed, you got in the car, you drove. I don't know where you exercised faith at all. Maybe you ran through a red light if you're in a hurry. That might have been an exercise of faith. But we get the terms confused. Faith is that relationship that we have with the Lord. And it's finding that path and it's following that path. And in Abraham's case, by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, which was where we were last week, we see Abraham as he is forsaking that path. Abraham finds himself in verse number 8 of chapter 12. And again, this is a little bit of a review this morning. He finds himself in a place somewhere between Bethel and Ai. And he has made the journey. He has left the land of his nativity. He has left the land that his father has taken him part way in obedience to the call of God. And now he separates himself from that land and actually begins that journey toward the specific spot. And let me say again, the path of faith is not just moving, and it's not just moving in the right direction. Okay? It's getting to the place where God wants you to be. Let me use that in the illustration. We talked about being saved by grace through faith. Do you realize it takes just as much faith to believe that going to church is going to get you to heaven? I've had people tell me, you know, well, I belong to this religion, I belong to that religion. And people say, well, I'm a Catholic, and I believe, you know, that that's going to get me to heaven. Well, you put your faith in a religion. You have faith. And you've put your faith in that religion. I've had people tell me, well, it doesn't matter what that Bible says. You know, I have my church. And here's what they just said. I'm not going to put my faith in the Bible primarily. I'm going to put my faith in the church because I don't know what that Bible says. And I don't, you know, maybe I like the preacher or whoever it is. So I'm going to put my, they have equal faith to what you and I have. Faith is simply trusting. And, you know, the question is, who do you trust? If you trust something that is not sufficient, it'll fail you. Okay, people die all the time because they take great leaps of faith. And there are people that went through the Wall Street upheaval here 10 or 12 years ago and lost virtually everything they had. And I'll tell you why they did that. They had too much faith. Some guy sat down in their living room or in their office and gave them the schmooze topic and said, I can make you a millionaire. I can do this. I can do that. I can do this. And they said, wow, that sounds great. Here's my money. You say, what is that? That is an act of faith. And we can do the same things. Just because someone has great faith doesn't mean it is godly faith or that it pleases God. Anybody ever believed anything wholeheartedly and then found out you were wrong? I'm probably the only one. Wow, there are some people here today. You're prepared. You've learned to raise your hand automatically. I'll guarantee you every one of us has a story we would rather not tell. But it would illustrate what I just said, that we have put faith in something we found to be inadequate. And we're embarrassed because of it, probably. So having faith doesn't just mean I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know, we have that idea. I've said for years and years, you can believe all you want to that the sky and the sun tomorrow are going to glow brilliant purple. Okay? Believe it all you want to. Ain't going to happen. Okay? You can put faith in the wrong thing. You can exercise faith in the wrong direction. And most of us, again, have put faith in an individual, probably on numerous occasions in our lives, and been disappointed. You say, well, my faith wasn't any good. No, your faith was fine. Your faith is only as strong as what you put your faith in. Okay? And if you step onto ice that is too thin, you may have every thought in the world that this ice is going to support me. I'm going to walk across this pond and to the other side because it's solid. And as soon as you step on the weak ice, you still have the same faith you had as when you walked onto the strong ice. But all at once, the object you have put your faith in is not sufficient. And so all the faith in the world doesn't do any good. Okay? Someone gets hold of the wrong medicine and they take the wrong medicine and they keep getting sicker and they think something's not right. And so they keep taking their medicine and they say, I just don't feel any better. And they keep taking their medicine. And before long, the ambulance pulls up to the door and they drive them to the hospital. And with their last breath, they said, but I took my medicine. And then they find out someone prescribed the wrong medicine. You realize they did that. We call it in good what? Faith. So faith is only as valid and only as strong as what we put our faith in. And so as Abraham journeys here, he finds himself halfway between Bethel and Ai, which is an interesting place by definition. Bethel, Beth, the house. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethlehem. Bethel is, anybody know what El is? That's God, the house of God. He finds himself near the house of God, but he's between Bethel and Ai. Ai, by definition, simply means a pile of rubble or a heap of ruins. Now, to be honest with you, most of us live there. Somewhere between where we should be and somewhere where between where we don't want to be. I heard a fellow say one, he said, I'm saved, but he said, looking at you, he said, I'm not so saved. In other words, you're an extremist. You're too saved, I guess, is what he was saying. Or at least you're more saved than I care to be. And people have this idea, I'm going to find my spot there and I think I should just be comfortable. Well, that's what Abraham did here. He found his spot halfway between Bethel and a pile of ruins. And if you find yourself, just let me help you with that, if you find yourself halfway between where God dwells and the pile of ruins, which would be a good type of the world, where are you? You're nowhere. Okay? Somebody said, well, that's better than being in the house of ruins, is it? They have parties in the house of ruins every Friday, Saturday night. Not everybody that takes drugs dies of a drug overdose. You say, preacher, don't say that. I'm just being honest. Now, there are people who took drugs last night. They're going to take them again tonight. You say, why? Because it got them the high they wanted. They had a good time. They enjoyed it. Oh, listen, don't criticize something because you're a hypocrite. that, well, you know, I'm not like them. Well, you might as well be. They're happy. You're not. I sometimes see people sitting in church and I wonder, what are you doing here? You know, it's like, you know, bless me if you dare, preacher. Do something, you know. Some people are content to live right in that limbo, purgatory, I suppose, between a pile of ruins, which is what the world is, and the house of God. I said, I think you can take your Christianity too far. How far are you going to take it? Now, how far could you take it? People say, well, you know, you're too big a Christian, you run people off. Where do you run them? There's only one hell. How far can you run them? Okay? But that's the problem. We find that halfway house where we no longer feel guilty for, you know, boy, if I live right next door, I'd feel guilty, you know. So I'll move over here. Well, you know, but somebody might see me, so I'm going to move over here. Oh, you know, I still can hear the ruckus at night, so I'm going to move over here. And you think, well, you know, there's God right there. Yeah, but, you know, people think I'm strange and bizarre if I go there. You know, I don't want to be a fanatic. See how we get? And so we content ourselves dwelling halfway. And that's where probably the majority of us, and probably all of us at one time or another, find ourselves. We would call that compromisers. Okay, not willing to stand our ground. But that's where Abraham finds himself. And when Abraham finds himself in that place, it is never a solid place. If you're standing halfway between two extremes, count on this. Both are going to be pulling. Both are going to be pulling. As we look at Lot here in a few chapters, the Bible talks about Lot lifting up his eyes to the well-watered plains of Jordan. Lot is a cattleman. We know that. He raises cattle. And when the time comes for him and Abraham to separate, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I need to because of the sake of the illustration. Abraham says to him, you choose the direction you want to go with all of your herds and flocks and cattle, and I'll go the other direction because we can't dwell together. We have the two largest corporations on the face of the earth. Okay? We can't exist in the same town. So you find what is preferable to you, and I'll take second. And the Bible says, Lot, lift up his eyes to the well-watered plains of Jordan. What does that mean? He finds a favorable spot. And it has an appeal to him. And he has a justification. And he says, well, if you're going to give me the choice, I'm going to choose that. Now, you and I at face value would say, smart man, shrewd businessman. But in less than two chapters from that, he has no more cattle. He lives in the most wicked place on the face of the earth, and he loses his family. Now then, you look at that and you'd say, what a fool. But the truth of the matter, when you find yourself halfway between the two extremes, you're nowhere, and you're likely to go in either direction. So in this path of faith, Abraham finds himself, but in verse number 9 of chapter 12, and again, we've covered all this all the way down to the end of that chapter, we find that Abraham doesn't stop there. And you won't stop there. You will not settle halfway. Okay? You find yourself halfway between what we would consider evil and what we would consider holy or righteous. And here's what you're going to do. On certain occasions, you're going to take a couple of steps this way because, you know, something here I really need, I really want, this would be good. And I'm not in the far country. See? And then I may come back over here. And there have been times, you know, there's a revival meeting. I'm going to go to church every night this week. But in reality, we just vacillate. And all at once, we're no longer in that point that is halfway between one or the other. We're vacillating two or three steps either side. And what do we know about when we begin to move? Then we broaden the situation. And I just go ahead to the extreme. If you never end up in the far country, what's liable to happen is your kids will end up there. We shouldn't be content to be there. You say, well, if I can hold my ground here, if you can hold your ground here, you're still not where you need to be. All right, let's move on. That's review. Wasn't that a wonderful review? Abraham journeys down into the land of Egypt, and while he's there, the things that are involved in all of this, in verse number 10 of Genesis chapter 12, as we came through there, I'll just give you this little outline. He finds famine as he begins to follow. When he gets into verse 11 and 12, he finds fear, things that scare him and terrify him. He gets to verse 13, there's falsehood that becomes part of his life. In 14 and 15, he becomes a frustrated individual. In verse 16, he gives in to flattery. And in verse number 17 to 20, it's a total failure. So trying to find that halfway place is where Abraham is. He's journeying toward that path of faith. He's trying to pursue that path of faith. And listen, the devil will commend you for having a desire to deepen your faith or to increase your faith, as long as he can get you out here halfway between where you should be and where you don't want to be. Because truth of the matter is, if a rocket blasts off from Cape Canaveral and it's on its way to the moon and it ends up halfway, okay, it's a total, complete, absolute failure. I don't suppose there's anybody in NASA going, well, you know, we spent a lot of money, but we got halfway. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. Well, then follow him. Go to the extreme. I would rather get to heaven and have the Lord say, hey, stupid, what were you doing? You know, this was where you were supposed to be. You went way beyond that. You were too holy. You were too good. You loved me too much. I'd rather have the Lord say that than what he's probably going to say. And that is, you know, you never got off the fence. You just rode the fence most of your Christian life. When you begin to deal with the world, you find what Abraham found. And first of all, the world will always beckon. The fellow said one time, it looked a whole lot better going than it did coming. And the thought of that was the world beckons. Boy, you know, you get outside Las Vegas and you look at Las Vegas coming around there from the Hoover Dam, and it's the city of lights. And it can be like New York City, almost breathtaking. It's incredible. But if you live there for 3 months, you'll find out it's the closest thing to a cesspool of humanity you'll ever get near. Well, what changes? Well, just time spent there. Time spent there. The world will beckon you. It says, come on, come on, come on. We're good. You'll enjoy this. You'll have fun. So the world has that beckoning influence. The world will befriend you. Now, I tell you where a lot of Christians get tripped up. The Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is our enemy. It's the enmity with God. And to be honest with you, I've had Christians tell me, listen, preacher, that's not it at all. Those people over there, they like me. They're my friends. You say, what is that? That's the flattery of the world. The world will be your friend as long as you're going the way the world goes. There are certain people that I know who are unsaved people, and I can sit down and carry on a civil conversation with them, and we can enjoy a limited fellowship. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that in certain circumstances. People ask me every once in a while, you know, my family's lost, and I'm going to a gathering. What am I supposed to do? Well, okay, lighten up a little bit. What does that mean? It means you don't have to go in for Thanksgiving dinner, kick the door open, and go, you're all going to burn in hell. Okay. You say, well, it's true. I realize it's true. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with finding some of that common ground. But the truth of the matter is, if we're not careful, we can get caught in a trap where we never say anything because it's much more comfortable not to. And the world will befriend you. The world will be your buddy and your pal as long as you leave Jesus at home. So the world will beckon, Abraham found out. The world will befriend, and then the world will belittle you. You can count on it. That's always in that process. Meaning what? And this is true even if somebody says, well, I'm not going to be some loudmouth, overbearing, obnoxious Christian. Okay? That's fine. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. At some point, the world's going to belittle you for being what you are. going to belittle you for being what you are. I remember in Bible college, everybody picked on Bible college students because why in the world would you want to waste your life being in Bible college? And so they were always riding you. And every once in a while, they'd get one of these guys. He'd say, well, I go to church and I'm not a fanatic. I'm not a maniac, you know. And here's what I found about them. He was always the buddy with the guys that were belittling the guy going to Bible college. But as soon as he opened his mouth and said, well, I go to church, I don't think you have to be, they just nailed him to the wall. You know why? Because he was a hypocrite. And he thought they were his friends until he tried to get even into the conversation, and then they shot him down. Because they said, you know, who are you? And he said, well, I go to church. I can't believe you go to church. You're just like us, you know. And so all at once, I appreciated it because it kind of got people off my back. And some of the other guys who were going to Bible college, we'd look at each other and go, you know, finally another target. But that you say, well, the world's my friend. That's what you think. That's what you think. But I'll tell you what happens is the world at some point is going to belittle you because you're really a hypocrite. And if not so much in your heart, at least in the eyes of the world, you're a hypocrite. So Abraham found the world will beckon you. The world will befriend you, and the world then will belittle you, and the world will brand you. Abraham here says he lies about his wife. That's the story we read. And boy, when the truth comes out, you know what Abraham is forever? He's a liar. You say, well, Abraham got that right with God. He probably did. You think he ever got it right with Pharaoh? 10 years later, what do you think the king said about Abraham? The world will brand you for... There's no living it down. There's no living it down. Some of you have messed up, you know. Some of you have done some things maybe that weren't quite what they should have been. You've been normal or human in that sense. And the world has made a statement, that's not right. That's not a Christian. And you may have walked away and said, you know what? They were right. And you may have straightened that out in your life, that weakness, that inconsistency in your life. You may have even gone back to them and said, look, I want to apologize. You're right. That wasn't a very Christian thing to do. And I'm apologizing. And they said, I don't worry about it. They never forgot it. They never forgot it. And I'll guarantee you, somewhere else down the road, when they were dealing with some other Christian, they used you as the example. You say, well, that's not very Christian. You wouldn't expect a lost person to be very Christian, would you? The Bible says we're supposed to forgive. That's to Christians. Lost people are not under that mandate. And then finally, the world will banish you. The world will banish you. Every young man, every young lady that goes to the far country finds everything I just said right in order. And then all at once, they kick you out. They don't want anything to do with you. They don't even want you around. So this path of faith involved Abraham moving in a right direction, but dealing with some tremendous difficulties. And so Abraham comes out of that area there and finds himself sent away by Pharaoh in verse number 20 of chapter number 11. And they tell him, get out of town. We don't want you here. We don't need you in our area. And boy, you journey out of there. Now what do? You've left everything behind. You've left family and friends in the sense of moving to follow God. You've come out here into the wilderness and you've misstepped a little bit. And now the world's banished you. And now where do you go? Now where do you go? I got a quote here that was made. George VI of England was the king when Dunkirk fell. Germany was advancing, and the English were literally, they thought they were going to win that war, and they were almost decimated at Dunkirk. As a matter of fact, if the battle had pressed on beyond the water, England would have fallen within a few days because they were just routed. And George VI of England came on to try to encourage the people. And he made a statement. And in that statement, it doesn't have much to do with the war, but it's a little bit of light on what we're talking about. The statement goes like this. And I said to the man that stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness. and put your hand into the hand of God, that shall to you be better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly in the night, and he led me toward the hills and the breaking of the day in the lone east. Now I realize that's probably a lost man making a, statement, but the truth is there. The truth is there. Sometimes God lets us go in a wrong direction. We're like, somebody said, we bounce around like a ball in a pinball machine, ding, 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 ding. And sometimes the Lord allows that until all at once we have no idea where to go. And it's sometimes when we just find ourselves collapsed and saying, God, I have messed this thing up so much, I don't know how to find you. Could you give me some light? And God says, no. You had light. See what you have? You messed up. You saw the far country. Here's what you do. Put your hand in mine and I'll take you. You realize you don't have to be able to see where you're going if you've got hold of the hand of God. You don't have to know where the destination is. You don't know what the problems may be along the way. If you put your hand in his, he'll lead you toward the sunrise. And I think that's where Abraham is coming out of this. It was over here, God called. He said, if you follow me, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And Abraham struggled a little bit. And probably when he walked away from that town there at Haran, he thought, okay, I'm on my way. And he looked out there and he started following his own path. And he said, this has got to be the will of God because I like it. Be careful if your litmus test for finding the will of God is a choice between what I like and what I don't like. Or what I know and what I don't know. Or what I'm certain of and what I'm not certain of. I'm not saying that you just abandon common sense. But I'm saying if you begin to follow the will of the Lord, sometimes God will take you down a rocky pathway rather than the smooth, gentle, easy, sloping road you may travel. And the reason is not that God's sadistic. The reason is there's something down this less than convenient pathway that will increase your faith and make you a better Christian. And so at some point, the path of faith is not just God wants me over there and this is the best way to get there. It's God wants me over there. Which way you want me to go, God? Do you want me to go this way, this way, this way? Ultimately, I want to end up where you want me to be. But the path, the getting there, is the process too. It is a path of faith, not a place of faith. Your whole life has probably been spent trying to be the Christian you probably aren't yet. Now, you could probably get frustrated with that and say, what's the point in trying? Because whether you realize it or not, for 10 years or 15 or 30 years, you've walked a path of faith. You may not have gotten to the place yet where you could go, ta-da, but you followed God every step of the way. And at the end of the life that we live, isn't that what's important to God? Life is not about finding a place. It's about walking a path. And that path needs to follow the Lord. Now then, Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, the Bible says, Abraham went up out of Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and gold. Take your choice. I would be happy to be rich in any one of those. Abraham's very rich in all of the above. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. He's now back to the place where he started. By the way, when you get out of the will of God, you'll always go in circles. And now he's right back to where now he's just got some scars he didn't have before. God's brought him back. And now it's kind of like, okay, you want to do this my way this time. Okay. And he finds his place there unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And so the situation comes about now that Abraham makes his journey out here into this land and he sees the inevitable. Verse number 8, Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Lot lift up his eyes. We spoke about this a moment ago. And beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Notice, you didn't have to go into Egypt to get all the good things. God had it in another place. And Lot chose him, all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now then, we know the end of the story, but before you let your mind drift there, I want you to watch this decision-making process of this young man. He now is given an option. Okay? And he's going to make a choice. And we know the end of the story, that what choices he makes are devastating. But let me ask you a question. As he makes these choices here in the context, where do you think he learned to make choices like that? He watched his uncle, didn't he? Didn't his uncle make those choices that were more convenient for him? And we tend to look and we say, "What boy, what a lame brain nephew this guy was." Yeah, he followed an example. He had watched, don't you suppose that he had respect for his uncle? His uncle had taken him in. He's an orphan boy. His uncle's raised him. His uncle's made him rich. His uncle has had the call of God in his life. Don't you think that'd be a good thing to follow? But recognize this. When you and I content ourselves to dwell halfway between the place of ruins and the house of God, there are going to be people that will follow us, and they'll be more than content to get here and make another decision and go another direction. Now, I've said for years, it is more advantageous to the Christian to be overboard in his Christianity. Why? Because if somebody follows me, at least I don't have to worry about them falling off the cliff going the wrong direction. And so we find that place, we make a mess. Lot comes along and notice the choices that he made. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Now, let me ask you a question. If Lot's gone and God says to Abraham, okay, here's what I want you to do, Abraham, I want you to look north. Can you see way out? Now then, I want you to look to the south. Way. I want you to look to the east. I want you to look to the west. What did God give him? He gave him all of that. Okay? Which way do you think Lot went when he went out from Abraham? I'm going to help you. He had to go one of those directions. Right? God just gave Abraham everything that Lot set his heart on. And Abraham didn't have to go anywhere. God's got more for you. Listen, there's nothing the world or the Sodoms and Gomorrahs of this world, there's nothing that they can give you in your life that God can't give you. There's no joy there to be known. There's no friendship there to be gained. There's no wealth there to be had that God can't give you, and a whole lot more besides. Lot narrowed his vision and he said, I want that. And he shortchanged himself. I'll tell you what he should have said. He should have said, listen, I'll kill every head of cattle I got if I could just stay with you. God's blessed you. And I want the blessings of God. And listen, I don't need cattle. I don't need herdmen. I'll fire them all. Wasn't the way it worked. And in the end result, if I read my Bible right, God had to just about give him exactly where Lot was going. Because he had to go north, south, east, or west. There aren't a lot of other directions out there. You say, well, you go halfway in between. Yeah, but that's south-southwest. Still have to use those 4 points. So now Abraham sees all this, and God says, I'm going to give it all to you. I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So the Jew's always been a nomad. He owns it all, but he's never content to be in one place any long because he owns so much more. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. It appears he has learned a lesson, and he wants to make sure that that relationship stays where it should be. Now then, this morning I want to spend just a few minutes and look at this price. Now, Abraham has developed the path. He's found the path. He followed the path, and yet he followed his own path, and it didn't work out so well. And there's a price to pay in this life of faith that we're going to live. I mentioned at the beginning, you know, we can have faith in the wrong thing. And Abraham was a great man of faith, but he ended up in the wrong place. And he ended up losing his nephew. He paid a high price for that. And so now he's trying to get back on track. And I want you to follow this because I think it's helpful as we move through this life of faith in helping me live a life of faith. This first instance, this first thing that is involved now as we move out of the land of Egypt and we begin to head into the places where we want to be, is a separation. God says, I want you to separate. There is no effective Christianity without the term separation. That is a taboo word. That is an over-the-top word today. Because again, we're in the midst of a people that they don't want to live. They don't want to live in Bethel, the house of God. And they don't want to go so far as to go to a heap of ruins. They just want to live right here in the middle. Perfectly content to be right in the middle. Abraham tried that. Didn't work out so well. Now he's right back where he started. And God says to him now, here's the way this is going to work. Separate yourself. You have to draw some lines in the course of your life. And those lines divide two very important parts of our life. Those lines of separation divide I will from I will not. If you don't have some of those lines in your life, you will never be effective for God. We don't live in a world like that anymore. Our whole society has changed now. We have become, a writer recently called it, the inclusive society. Anything that wants to find its way into our society is welcome. And some of you look at it and you say, well, that sounds good. That sounds great. Well, but we've invited in all of the other things that come along with some of that stuff. And we recoil from that, but at the same time, we fail to recognize it is our lack of putting up standards that says this is the way things should go. There are protections. There are protections. I heard somebody preach years ago, and it found a place in my heart. And they talked about the idea, you know, that Christians are wall builders. Okay? And, you know, if you live back in the 70s, you probably were in probably what was the rehearsal for what we're dealing with now, which, you know, the free love and the whole deal and all the stuff, you know, going to San Francisco with flowers in your hair. You know, some of us have been there. You know, the young people haven't got anything on us. We were nuts at one time ourselves. And they went through that kind of an ideology there, and then they began to reap. You know what came on the heels of the 70s, the 60s and the 70s was the most conservative generation of young people the nation had seen. I'll tell you why. They went to the far country and they got burned. But now we're to the place where we're swinging back again. And the thing gets a little more devastating every time we move in that direction. But the idea of separation is a difficult place for Christians to be. They have no desire to be there. Modern contemporary Christianity, if it can be described by any tenet at all, it is all inclusive. All inclusive. I showed my wife this week an article, I think it was in the AP. There's a church, was it Colorado? this Sunday, they're giving away free beer to everybody that attends the service. May I quote my prophecy? I said behind this pulpit, not this one, but this pulpit, 30 years ago, you will see the day when churches will be so hungry to get people in their church, they'll give away free booze. Now, you know what's sad is some of you, when I said that, you thought, well, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is that is as satanic as putting a pentagram on your forehead and sacrificing your children to the Lord Satan. That's what's wrong with it. You say, well, I think you're an extremist. You're the extremist. I'm standing right where I've stood for 35 years. I haven't moved. The world becomes more and more extreme, and the world is on its way to oblivion. You say, well, what if you're wrong? If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. What if I'm right? If I'm wrong, this book doesn't mean anything. If Christian values mean nothing, then listen to me. Who in the world has any authority to tell me not to murder? You say, well, society. What is society? It's a bunch of people. If this book has no authority, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm an extremist. Forgive me for that. If this book is not truth, there is no other valid form of government with which the world can exist other than anarchy. He who has the guns gets the gold. You say, I don't like that, then don't get in my way. You say, that scares me. You ought to be glad Jesus Christ saved me and changed me from what I obviously would be. You say, what does that mean? It means this. You don't have any right to tell me anything. I don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter whether you've got a little gold shield on. This is a horrible thought. I'm just trying to get you to see the extreme. You say, well, why don't you do those things? Not because I'm a law-abiding citizen, but because I believe what this book says, and I have a God, and I love my God, and my God said, this is the way you're to behave. This is how you're to conduct your life. And I'll be honest with you, He takes us, He takes me in a path that's contrary to my humanity. We talk about humanity, and we always talk about it in a very nice, kind vein. That's what you're looking at. It's what Christianity did. Okay? I've had people say, well, you know, you see what happened down here in this devastated place where, you know, the earthquake came and the world got together and sent help. And by the way, that's an extreme misnomer. 90% of the help came from the Christian nation. Okay? They sent the help. You go back to the days of Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was a great man. You say, why? Genghis Khan wanted to win the battle, and he didn't want to have to worry about it after the fact. So when he came in and he besieged the city, he starved the city until it was so distraught they couldn't defend themselves. And then he went in. His rule of warfare was interesting to me. I find it incredible because he never had to fight a city twice. Never. Never. His path of warfare waged all the way from China, northern China, all the way across into the mountains that divide Switzerland. Right all the way through, conquered everything. He never had to refight a battle because his method was this. He starved them nearly to death, and then when he went in, he killed every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, every baby, every child. He buried them all and killed them. And then his army rode on. And then 14 days later, he dispatched his special forces and they went back because it was obvious somewhere in the conquest people had escaped. They had found refuge in the mountains or in the woods, and obviously after the enemy's gone, they would do what? They would come back, and he would go back and annihilate every survivor. You say, that guy's a sadist. He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. And if you study history, you'll find out this thing is a conquest or a battle of two principles. One are the principles that guide us, Genghis Khan and 1,000 warlords just like him. And the other one is basic Christianity. And if you want to throw Christianity out the window, you may keep a little bit of a synthesis for a while. But let me ask you a question. What is this generation going to teach their kids about why we're not supposed to kill? Why we're not supposed to steal? What are you going to use for the basis of that? Well, because we're human beings and human beings are basically good. Give them 15 years and they'll know you're a liar. You are pulling the rug of morality out from under the whole generation. I had a mother said, you don't do that because it's not right. And it's not right because the Bible says it's wrong. And if the Bible says it's wrong, you're not free to make any choice in it. You do what the Bible said and you do what God said. You say, well, you know, I think when you get saved, the Lord takes all that away from you. Well, let me help you. Okay, listen very carefully. You didn't get saved. You got deluded. Being saved didn't take away your humanity. Okay? You say, put you in the right set of circumstances. There's nobody here this morning. And I'm looking, you know, some of us are just pristine and we've got our shoes polished and we put deodorant on and, you know, we're nice. There's nobody here that wouldn't take a life that quick if you were put in the right circumstances. We are despicable outside of Christ. We are incorrigible away from that book. And every morning you wake up, you ought to say, thank God I am a Christian. And thank God I have some values and some ideals that are not mine. They are not the composite of the society in which I live. They belong to a king who gave me a book and told me how to live, who's coming one day to take me to his kingdom. It's grace that we have. So Abraham journeys out of Egypt and God calls for him to separate. What does that mean? Well, I quoted John, I guess, or 1 John, 2 John, 1 John a lot. The Lord said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a choice to be made. I'm either going to go the world's way. I'm going to side with the world. I'm going to be indoctrinated by the world. I'm going to buy into the world system. I'm going to have the same values as the world. Or I'm going to buy into a Bible and God's word and living my life. You can't be both. Now, everybody gets the idea, the two-headed ogre, you know, you're the monster. And that's not it at all. That's not it at all. The truth of the matter is there's a choice to be made. One of the queens, I can't remember which one it was seeking or interviewing some of the subjects in her domain about driving her royal carriage. She needed a driver. They had a footman and two or three people that were on that carriage. But she needed someone who would actually drive that carriage when she was to be transported from place to place. And in that interview, she interviewed some fellows and she asked them the same question. She said, up along the ridge there, she said, there is a place where the road narrows and there's a gully to one side of the road and then the mountain falls away to the valley below. She said, tell me, how close can you drive my carriage without worrying about going off the mountain? And the first coach driver looked and said, well, ma'am, he said, I believe that if I could get three of my wheels still on the road, I could take you safely with one of those wheels in that gully. And she said, thank you very much. She called in the second one. And the second one said to her, ma'am, he said, I'm a great coach driver. I've driven that path many times. And he said, I could get two wheels on one side of the carriage into that gully and still get you safely where you wanted to go. And the third one came in. She asked him the same question. And he said, Your Majesty, with as valuable a cargo as I would have, why would I ever get anywhere near that gully? Guess who got the job? You know what we are? We're trying too busy to decide whether we can get one wheel or two wheels in the world and still successfully navigate life. And you've forgotten how precious the cargo is. You're a child of the King. Why would we want to get anywhere near this world and take the risk? The great illustration. There is a separation that exists. Even when Balaam was called to curse the children of Israel and God turned that curse upside down into a blessing, Balaam looked out over the people there and his prophecy in Numbers 23 verse 9 reads this way, "From the top of the rocks I see him," talking about Israel, "scattered there below. And from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." You know what he said? He said, Israel is never going to fit in any nation because God's among them. And as a result of that, no matter where they go, you know the truth of the matter is, no matter where you go in this world today, when you find the Jews, you will find a Jewish community that is completely different than the world they live in. They never got assimilated. That was part of their blessing. And when the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, come out from among them and be ye separate. There is a culture. There is a community that exists outside this world. And too many Christians, as I said, are too busy trying to find out how many wheels they can get in the gully. Rather than realizing, I don't need to be like this world. I need to be like Israel. I need to have a community. You say, well, I want to have friends. Listen, there's 400 or 500 people here every Sunday morning. You don't have friends? You say, well, yeah, but I need family. Then when your family to Christ would get them saved and get them. And if not, find some of these people who will tell you the people that they've met who are their friends are closer than the family that they have. We get caught up into that thing. You say, well, no, I'm not being cultic. I'm not saying we espouse some bizarre doctrine. I'm just saying this. What you're looking for in the world, you can find right here in the safety of God's people. Amen. Diversity? There is more diversity here than you can imagine. I could walk three pews and get in an argument. I could go into any section I wanted to, and in less than 5 minutes, we could be going, I think you're nuts. There's a lot of diversity here. Diversity of opinions. Diversity of what that scripture might mean. We're not all in lockstep. There's not a Hope Baptist Gestapo here to make sure you believe the same thing. There's liberty. Where the law of the Lord is, there's liberty. But there's a community here. A community of people that have respect for the values in this book who will say, let's walk hand in hand to get the work of God done. I read someone this weekend and studying for this, and I found it intriguing. As God says that we're to not be in the world, we're not to be part of this world, Paul, as he writes to the churches in the New Testament, very often says unto the church, which is at Colossae. In other words, it was in a wicked and vile place, but it was distinct. He didn't just write to Philippi. He wrote to the church that was at Philippi. Meaning what? They were different. They were a community separate to themselves. He said, they're not going to be reckoned among the nations. That's what he said about Israel. They may dwell there, but they won't fit in. They may be there, but they're not part of it. And shame on us for being sometimes like Abraham, trying to follow God without separating ourselves from this world. This world doesn't have anything to offer you, Christian. Doesn't have anything to offer you. And I'm not saying we become isolationists. Again, people go to the extreme. I like the world. I like having a mall. I go once a year. I like having a grocery store. Amen. I think that came from heaven. That was a great idea. I like restaurants. Okay. I like cars. I like airplanes. I like boats. I like baseball and football. I like a lot of things. But I'm not enamored to the point that I put down my tent poles in the middle of the world. I don't live there. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. And I'm here as a sightseer. I'm a tourist. I'm a world tourist. I'm just looking around going, that's nice. That's, boy, I'm glad I don't have to live. I'm glad I'm leaving here one of these days. Don't have to hang around that. I can just enjoy life because this world's not my final destination. We need to be a people who are separated, first of all, in our affection. Love not the world. Love not the world. Listen, if you can watch TV without at some point just saying, I got to turn this off, or I'm going to throw a brick through the television set, then you're too tight in this world. Okay? You're too tight. There was the idea of separation, and then there was the idea of sanctification. God said to Abraham, I want you to separate. I want you to get out. I want you to move from there, and I want you to be sanctified. What in the world does it mean to be sanctified? Well, separation is to separate from something. If there's a bad influence, if there's an evil here, this is separation. Okay, but separation can go in any direction. Sanctification is a separation toward a preconceived destination. Okay? If I say from here, this is not the right place, I'm supposed to be over there where the choir director stands. I can separate myself by going this way. But you see, I'm not separating myself in the right place. If I do this and this alone, I am separating, and now I'm sanctified. I'm where I want to be, where I need to be. So that process with Abraham was you've got to separate from the world, but you've got to go to the right direction. Some people go from the frying pan into the fire. Amen? Some people get rid of a bad husband or a bad wife, a bad spouse, to get a worse one. You know? You say, well, what was the problem? The problem was they separated. They didn't go in the right direction. I'm not advocating you leave your husband and your wife, by the way. It's probably a poor illustration. But when we separate from the world, that's fine and dandy. But you understand, I can go over here and I can say, well, I'm not like the world. I'm special. I'm better than that. Look at a guy by the world. How dare he? He thinks he loves God. You don't love God. It's sanctification that takes us in the right direction. So separated and sanctified. And then comes the third one, and that one is sacrifice. I'll cover all those one more time next week very quickly and reiterate what I said. There needs to be in the life of a Christian who expects the blessings of God in their life. Boy, Abram gets a complete revamp. Abram becomes Abraham. And God gives him not just the Middle East, he gives it all to him. What a blessing. But the blessing comes because of his willingness to follow that path of faith and say, God, I don't understand why, but if you say it, I will believe it. All right, let's take a break this morning.